Church, we begin this morning our study through the Old Testament prophet Amos. And so if you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn there with me. We'll be in the first two verses of the first chapter this morning, Amos 1, 1 through 2. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, that'll be on page 764. I would encourage you, as have in the past, to start just perusing your way through Amos on a regular basis, 9 chapters in all, maybe 180 verses in total. It doesn't take long to read, and the more we are familiar with it together, the more we'll be able to move through it wisely. It is always a joyful thing to start a new series in this church family. I'm so thankful for you as my brothers and sisters in Christ and your eagerness to know, hey, what are we studying next? Where are we going? You want to be shaped by the Word of God. That is a gift from the Lord, and so I don't say it lightly or flippantly when I say it is joyful to start together a new study in this way and to know your hearts are hungry for God's truth, to be shaped by Him through the revelation of His Word. That's not a small thing, and so we just give Him praise for that, that He's caused that to be the case in this place. At the same time, to start a new series can be a somewhat awkward experience because there's so much that always could be said as you start out on a journey like this. Indeed, there is far more to say in an introductory sense about Amos than we have time to say it. You see, we believe that each book in Scripture is fully inspired by God Himself. We count this to be true. And we also believe that each portion of Scripture was actually written down by a human author to a real human audience, which means in that author-audience dynamic, there is a relationship, right? There's a shared setting that they were aware of that we might not be aware of. There is an historical context filled with economic and political and social factors they were experiencing. So anytime we start to move through a new series here on Sunday morning or a study you're a part of, or even when you read a new book of the Bible, there can be a temptation just to dive in and read as much as we can, as quickly as we can, to understand all that we can so we can apply what we encounter. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I would contend that the danger in that is that unless we take some time to try and grasp who wrote this, right? Who they wrote it to, why was it written, when was it written, what was taking place that caused and facilitated the writing of these documents. Unless we put in the work to get our arms around some of that, we're going to run the risk of not only misreading, but misunderstanding and then misapplying God's Word. We don't want to do that. So it's always good, I think, to take time and at least attempt to understand some of the bigger picture, large-scale perspective before we dive into the specifics, and so that's going to be our aim today is, in a sense, the bigger picture of Amos. And I think we're helped in that direction by the opening verses of this book because they do serve as a sort of introductory statement. So we'll use these as a foundation this morning as we start to branch out into the writings of this prophet this morning and moving forward. So if you've got your Bibles and you're able, would you stand with me? And we do this in honor of our Lord and His Word. And let's just read these first two verses. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Father, help us, please, to understand Your Word today and moving forward, and at all times, may it shape and saturate us, and may we be profoundly different as we behold You in all portions of Scripture, but specifically in Amos in the weeks and months ahead. Help us, please. May You be glorified. May we be changed. May Christ be seen. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we seek to try and lay a foundation this morning from which we can better understand the writings of Amos, I'd like to try and do so by establishing just a series of categories we'll walk through today. Here they are. We'll talk about the prophet himself. Who was Amos? And then on top of that, what did it mean to be a prophet in the Old Testament? Secondly, the place, where was he called to prophesy, and what was that setting like? What was going on in the place to which he was sent? And then thirdly, the purpose. What was God's heart toward those who would receive the words of Amos? There's a purpose behind this. Maybe another way to say that is how do we see God, his character, his plans revealed throughout the nine chapters of Amos? So these will be our markers for today. Let's start with the prophet. Verse 1 tells us that what we're about to read is the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa, as best we can tell, small town in the southern portion of the Promised Land, maybe 10 miles outside of the capital city of Jerusalem. It would have been near to Bethlehem as we near the Christmas season. And it is there that Amos would have served, would have worked as a shepherd. There's actually not a whole lot more that we know about Amos beyond that, where he was from and what he did. He seems to have been a fairly normal guy. He wasn't part of the academic elite. He wasn't prominent in religion or politics. Amos was just an average Jewish man going about his daily life, doing his job, minding his own business, when boom, the call of the Lord intersects his heart. We get a little more info in the second half of the book, where Amos is sparring with one of his religious opponents. The audience that Amos was sent to, they don't receive kindly the harsh words that he brings. And so they start to push back, and Amos will essentially say, guys, look, I didn't sign up for this. I'm not a prophet. I didn't study to do this. My dad wasn't a prophet. I don't have any formal training. This wasn't my career path that I took that test for in high school, and they said, hey, you'd be good at this. He said, I was just doing my job, and God called me, and so I'm here, not because I want to be here necessarily. I'm just obeying my God. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So just a typical guy doing a normal job. All sorts of things could be said about that. The Lord doesn't need training or education to work in and through his people. Maybe, again, a whole other sermon is worth it right here. Maybe the Lord would work in our hearts in some specific ways today and throughout the course of this book to call us in some new and difficult and fresh directions. Some think that Amos may have been nothing more than a lowly shepherd. That's a possibility. Others propose that because it talks about him being a shepherd and then also working with sycamore figs and where that would have taken him, that maybe he was more like a rancher and he oversaw a larger livestock and agricultural operation. Either way, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't from the prophetic line. And God had called him to go and prophesy. Now, just a word about the role of the prophet in the Old Testament. We often hear of prophet or of prophecy and quickly move toward a notion of prediction. The prophets primarily predicted the future, and their accurate prediction of the future was evidence that God had called them, because how else would they know accurately what would come next unless the Lord told them? And while it is true that some of what the prophets did was predictive, far and away that was a minority portion of their work. In fact, if you just do a statistical analysis of Old Testament prophetic writings, roughly it looks like this. Most generous estimates that they only foretell the future about 5% of the time, a distant future. In fact, about 1% of Old Testament prophecies are messianic at all. Rather, about 95% is them forthtelling of the immediate context. Here's what's happening today, here and now. And so the majority of a prophet's work was to go to the people of God in their day and time and say, here's what God has to say to you, not 500 years from now, not your kids, but you, today, now. Here's God's word for you, and what are you going to do about it? And largely, for all of the prophets of the Old Testament, they were sent with basically the same message. Yes, their settings were unique. Yes, their timing was specific. Yes, their personality and their means of communication certainly varied. But essentially, they all said the same thing, and here it is. God's people have drifted from faithfulness to the covenant relationship that he brought them into. And in their rebellion, in their drifting, they are in danger of judgment lest they repent. So repent. That's what the prophets say. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Habakkuk, Haggai, doesn't matter. They say, here's the covenant. You've drifted. Judgment's coming. Repent. Here's the covenant. You've drifted. Judgment's coming. Repent. Over and over and over again. And so in a sense, we could rightly say that each of the Old Testament prophets, certainly Amos included, is nothing more than a covenant lawyer. Formal charges have been brought by God against his people because the covenant has been broken, and the prophets are sent to announce those charges and to prosecute God's case against God's people in their midst. And really, church, the root of all of this covenant language can be found in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. This is just a helpful place to be aware of. We'll point out some key texts, but I want you to see the larger setting as well. The end of Deuteronomy here, God's people are nearing the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. They are preparing to enter the promised land. But first, the Lord takes some intentional time to remind his people of what the covenant relationship they were called into is going to look like. A relationship that God initiated with them and invited them to be a part of. And so they are called, in places like chapter 28, verse 1, to remember that in this relationship, obedience to the Lord is nothing short of essential. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. If you read chapter 28, verse 2 down through 14, you will find that these blessings for their obedience are nothing short of astonishing. The profound goodness of God will be poured out upon them so excessively their cups cannot hold it all, and all the nations of the world will look upon the blessed, obedient people of God and say, God is great if he treats his people like this. You can see that there. However, if obedience is absent, if God's people choose to walk in sin and rebellion, then judgment awaits. And we find this described beginning in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And whereas God spends 13 verses describing his blessing, he goes from 16 through 68 describing his curses. It is humbling. It is a sobering text to consider. And all of this covenant understanding culminates in chapter 30, where there is this summary statement, this invitation of sorts that is put forth from God to his people. We're going to read verses 11 through 20. I'll have it all up on the screen. It is a longer text, but it's worthwhile. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. This is, church, the covenant relationship God has called his people to participate in. It is this covenant relationship they are invited to obey and enjoy in the Old Testament. And it is this covenant relationship that century upon century, generation after generation, all throughout the Old Testament, God's people show themselves consistently to be unfaithful toward. And so it is this call to repentance, a return to faithfulness, choose life and live, that the prophets are always proclaiming. And again, certainly this is true in Amos as well. So as we make our way through these nine chapters of Amos, the sermons and visions that he has and delivers, the sayings he offers, let's not lose sight of this primary thing. There is a covenant unfaithfulness present in God's people, and God's call through his prophet is to repent and return and rejoice in the Lord again. That's the prophet. Let's next consider the place. Looking back to the opening verse of the book, we are given some details regarding setting and location, the words of Amos, who was from Tekoa, and what he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. One of the first things we ought to notice is that this opening verse describes not a unified, but a divided kingdom. It speaks of a king in Judah, who is Uzziah, but also of a king in Israel, who is Jeroboam. So when Amos ministered, which almost certainly was around the year 760 BC, we can pin that pretty well just based on other records historically, biblically, and when these kings ruled, 760 BC. The chosen people of God who had been given the promised land, they had at this point fractured into two competing nations. Just a little bit of history here regarding God's people in the Old Testament and the root of this division. It can be traced all the way back to where we see God's people come into the promised land under the leadership of Moses. Right, but it's actually not Moses who gets them into the promised land. It is Joshua who gets to cross the Jordan River and step foot on that piece of property. And after Joshua, there is an era known as the Judges. They are not kings per se, but they do function as leaders among God's people. And the age of the Judges culminates with a man named Samuel. He was a prophet. He was ministering among the people of Israel. And the people come to him and they demand a king, right? Even though God was their king, even though they could never find a better king, they looked at all the nations around them out there in the promised land and they said, they all have kings, we want a king. And Samuel says, that's not a good idea, you don't want a king. And they say, yeah, we do, give us a king. And Samuel says, that's a really bad idea. An earthly king will treat you poorly. And they say, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. And Samuel says, you're going to regret it. But here's a king. And we see the opening series of kings for God's people. The first is Saul. He starts out relatively well, but he turns really bad and he ends poorly. After him is David, who would become the greatest earthly king in Israel's history. And though David certainly has his struggles, on the whole, he is a very good king. After him comes David's son, Solomon, and in many ways, the rule of Solomon is also a high point of sorts. Probably not as good as David, but certainly not as bad as Saul. But Solomon dies in the year 931, and with his passing comes this power vacuum. And even though Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, who is the rightful heir to the throne, there is another who rises up and claims authority as well. His name is Jeroboam the first. Not the Jeroboam we find in our passage in Amos, but the first Jeroboam. And what happens is eventually the nation splits, and Jeroboam rules from the north, and Rehoboam rules from the south. The north has 10 tribes, the south has 2 tribes. The north is known as the kingdom of Israel, and the south is known as the kingdom of Judah. If you want to remember that, just alphabetically, I comes before J, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now the catch is this, while Israel has more tribes, the south has Jerusalem. And with Jerusalem, you have the temple, and with the temple, you have the priests, and with the priests, you have the sacrifices. So this is a huge problem for Jeroboam in the north. If you want to curry allegiance from a new citizenry, you don't want them traveling south into enemy territory to continue to worship as Jewish people. You want them to stay close so they can stay committed to you. And so what Jeroboam does is he establishes competing worship sites in the north. He sets up new temples, new priests, new items and images to represent God before the people, all of which is in blatant violation of the law and the covenant. He does this in a couple of key locations. You'll hear these names in some texts later on today and throughout Amos. He does it in Bethel, which is northern kingdom of Israel, and he does it in Dan, which is farther north. So he's covering the whole geography of his people. And so we should just realize historically this is the dynamic for much of the history of the Old Testament. A broken nation, a divided people with rival religious systems. And as you might expect, this does not end well. The northern kingdom survives for maybe a couple hundred years. They fall in 722 BC to the Assyrians, including Jeroboam. They have 20 kings in all in the north before 722, and every one of them is a loser. They're all awful. There's not a good king among them. The southern kingdom fares a little bit better. They will fall to Babylon in 586 BC. They too have 20 kings in the time of their existence, and basically for them it's a coin flip. Half are good, decent, half are awful. So that's just a bit of contextual background for Amos. We should note two things in Amos 1:1. Again, we're in the year 760 BC. The northern kingdom won't fall till 722 BC. So it's 40 years before the Assyrians will be on their doorstep. In 760 BC, Assyria is not even a threat. We should also note that Amos is not from the north, right? He's from Tekoa in the south. He's from Judah. But he's been called by God to look north and to travel north and essentially move to what to him is a foreign land filled with enemy people, a nation populated by folks who have broken away and rejected the true worship of the true God in Jerusalem and instead have set up their own system. It is false. It is parallel. Now, the Israelites up north, they probably think, well, what's the big deal? You have a temple, we have a temple. You have priests, we have priests. You make sacrifices, we make sacrifices. It's likely, and we'll see this in Amos's words toward them, that they don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. We're just doing up here what you guys do down there. And yet Amos has been called by God to cross the border, cross cultures, and as an untrained, unknown, unrespected outsider, he goes and he delivers bad news to the north. You have wandered, and you have wandered farther than you know. It's not just a rebel nation or system that you have started. It is a rebellious type of worship as well. It is fabricated, it is idolatrous, it is wicked in the eyes of the one true God. And unless you repent, North, unless you return to covenant faithfulness, judgment is certain. It is gathering, and it will come. Now, just one more word about the place to which Amos was sent. When Israel first hears his message of prophecy, it is almost certain that they laughed him out of the room. They would have seen Amos as a crazy outsider from a far-off place, speaking lies, just little more than a nuisance to be rid of. In fact, in chapter 7, back to this interaction between Amos and Amaziah, you get a flavor of the type of reception Amos received. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that rival temple, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And then Amaziah speaks to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. And it is a temple of the kingdom. You see, in 760 BC, the nation of Israel in the north was strong. Jeroboam, he had a good thing going. But by all outward evidence and indicators, they were powerful, they were prosperous, they were respected, their military was feared, their borders were secure, their bank accounts were full. In fact, it could be argued that it had not been this good in the promised land since the days of David and Solomon. This was a golden age for the northern kingdom. So, church, everything that Israel at that point could touch and see and spend, everything told them, we don't need to change anything at a heart level. Look how easy our life is. Could God really be mad at us if he's made our lives this good? There was a blindness, there was an arrogance that had gripped their hearts. And the reality was, though they would not accept it, the reality was in less than four decades, the might and the wealth and the stability of Israel, it would all be crushed under the boot of Assyria. And the northern kingdom would quite literally be wiped from the face of the earth. They would never again reemerge as an independent nation in the history of mankind to this day. But all of that to come in less than four decades was just far enough over the horizon that when Amos's words of judgment and repentance come, they are dismissed. They are rejected. How could things be that bad if everything feels so good? I think we will have ample opportunity to take the example of Israel and lay it over our modern day culture. There's a good word for us. So prophets and a place. And then thirdly, let's take some time just to consider the purpose. Again, the heart of all the prophets in the Old Testament is one of consistently calling a wayward people back to faithfulness to the covenant by means of repentance. But specific to Amos, this call comes with the packaging of two significant concepts that on their face may initially seem to us to be in opposition, and they are God's justice and God's mercy. So let's just discuss those for a moment. God is righteous. He is altogether holy, through and through, top to bottom, front to back. And yet the world he created, the image bearers he formed and fashioned us, right, so that we might enjoy him and be glad in his glory. This world, its inhabitants, we have rebelled against him. We have rejected his ways. And so God, in his thorough righteousness, he will not simply overlook our unrighteousness. He will not pretend that it hasn't happened. Otherwise, if he does that, he ceases to be righteous. You're not a good judge if, as a judge, you look at lawbreaking and say it's not a big deal. We say that's a judge unfit to serve. And so God, in his righteousness, will address unrighteousness. And he addresses unrighteousness by seeking to bring about justice. So a helpful way in Amos to think about justice is, on one hand, making sure that sin is not ignored, and on the other hand, complementary to that, is actively working to restore what sin has destroyed. So I'm not going to ignore sin, but sin has done something that has broken this world, and justice means you bring about restoration for what sin has destroyed. And so in Amos's day, the northern kingdom of Israel was just awash in unrighteousness. They rejected true worship of the true God. They constructed their own temples. They created their own priesthood. They bowed down before their own idols. And all of this led to a predictable end. Their society was a mess. They had forsaken God. They had forgotten his law. The rich were abusing the poor. The powerful were marginalizing the weak. The temples were full of good, church-going citizens on the Sabbath who did whatever and lived however they wanted to the rest of the week. And almost all of this was in direct pursuit of their own convenience and ease, and it was in direct disobedience to God's righteous standards. They had repeatedly, as a culture, chosen personal comfort over covenant faithfulness. We'll see that come forth in Amos. And thus we find from the very beginning of this prophecy a tone and a mood that is heavy with condemnation. Because a righteous God will not ignore his unrighteous people. Instead, he will come with words of justice and corrective judgment. The second verse of the entire book says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, from the true temple in the south. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." God's word through his prophet, it is not a gentle whisper, it is a violent roar. It is a word of judgment against injustice, and it is a word that is meant to bring about withering and mourning that will lead to repentance. So by and large, when we read through these nine chapters, just by number of verses, almost all the verses of Amos are hard and heavy and filled with judgment. There's not much brightness in Amos at all. Judgment against injustice is the dominant flavor. But sprinkled throughout, there are words of hope and mercy. There are surprising invitations from God toward his people to repent, to seek life, to return to covenant faithfulness, to be restored to the relationship you have wandered from. Restored by a God who is just and merciful. For example, chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel," again, one of those alternate false temples. "Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. And it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." He says, "Seek me and live. You deserve judgment. I'm offering you mercy." Just a little bit later in that same chapter, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said." So they're saying, "Oh, he's with us." And God's saying, "I'm not with you, but I will be if you'll seek me. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So strong tones of judgment and surprising glimmers of mercy. And to us, this tension is real and it can be difficult. How can mercy be shown towards sinners who deserve judgment? How is mercy possible without overlooking or bypassing the judgment their sin deserves? If they don't have to pay the price for their sin because they receive mercy, then hasn't justice been miscarried? Hasn't their sin been ignored? And certainly if left to us in our sinful, foolish, finite state, this justice-mercy paradox, it's like a puzzle that we throw on the kitchen counter. We just leave it there, unassembled, because the pieces just don't fit to us. But God, church, God in his wisdom has made a way whereby sin is rightly judged, and thus justice is maintained. And mercy is shown towards sinners, and they are spared from the judgment they deserve. And that answer, as many of you already know, is found in the cross. That's where God's justice and mercy are completely reconciled. The good news of Jesus in his gospel. to what seems unreconcilable to us. Gracious mercy and just judgment, these are reconciled in the person and the work of Christ. They are brought together in his sacrifice. Judgment is accomplished. The roar of God against your sin and mine is not muffled. It's not muted. It's not turned down. Sin is dealt with. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So we might become what we're not, the righteousness of God. So Jesus dies under the just judgment that our sin deserves. And at the same time, God's mercy, infinite mercy, is demonstrated. The sinless Christ dies for the sinful people. The king dies for the slave. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so at the cross, righteousness is maintained. Sin is dealt with. Justice is not ignored. But at the same time at the cross, sinners are provided with mercy instead of judgment, because there is another, a worthy other who has taken their place. This is, church, the beauty and the glory of the gospel. This is why we love Christ. And so all throughout this study in Amos, there's going to be this tension, justice, mercy, it's going to build. Israel deserves to be crushed by a holy God, and yet in kindness, he repeatedly begs them, come back, I invite you, seek me and live, return and be restored. And ultimately, we know that this apparent tension is resolved in the coming Messiah. So we have to wait till the very end of Amos to see this, but just a sneak preview. This is part of the closing passage of the last chapter, and we find these words of messianic hope. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. So words of coming restoration to the people of Israel, David, right? But it doesn't stop there. And all the nations who are called by my name. So Israel and the nations, Jews and Gentiles, are going to enjoy the restoration and favor of the Lord. Did you know this passage from Amos 9 is quoted by James in the book of Acts, chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council? Well, the early church is trying to figure out, what do we do with this gospel that is broken out of the Jewish box and is infiltrating the Gentile peoples, and they are coming to faith in Christ. They point to this passage, James does, to say, God has always promised that he would do a work, not just among the Jews, but among all the peoples. This is the good gospel news of Christ, that God's judgment is born on the cross and his mercy is delivered through Christ, not just for ethnic Hebrews, but for all who would have faith in Christ. We want to keep that in mind as well, that Jesus is being shown even in prophetic words from 760 BC. So all throughout our study in the months ahead, we want to be asking the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts so that we might see him rightly in all of his righteousness and in all of his justice, and that we might be enabled by his Spirit to see through our arrogant blindness all of the sin and injustice is present in our hearts. One of the worst things we could do is to read this and say, oh, you silly Israelites, I'm glad I'm not like you. May God help us to say, I'm just like them. And there's sin like that that I'm blind and arrogant toward in my heart. God, help me to run toward your mercy in repentance and return to a faithful walk with you in these areas. May God help us to see in the weeks and months ahead that in all that we lack, in our weakness, in our failure, our one constant hope is not working harder to be better. It is Christ alone, who's better for us who finished the work for us so that we can be made right and restored. So in closing, if you know Christ today, sister and brother, be glad that Jesus has taken your sin. Be glad that the judgment of a righteous Father is fully absorbed at the cross of a sufficient Savior. And be glad that His mercy, undeserved, excessive, crazy mercy, is poured out upon us. So with humble hearts, we can rejoice and know when we fail, and we do, when we sin, and we do, when we're unfaithful, and we are, we can run toward a merciful Father. And how do we know He's merciful? Christ. Know that and be reminded of that. And if you don't today know and trust in Christ, the bad news is we're all sinners. And that includes you. And the bad news is sinners deserve judgment for our sin. And that includes you. But the good news is this. Christ on His cross took your judgment. And in its place, He gives you mercy. So he takes what you deserve and He doesn't. And He gives you what He deserves and you don't. That's the great exchange. And so today, mercy can be yours if you would seek the Lord and live. If you would repent from unfaithfulness and trust in Christ. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to be good enough. Trust in the one who was good enough. Stop trying to run from God. Trust in the one who says, come close and be loved because I'm merciful. The Lord's working in your heart today. If you have trusted in Christ, you've never told anybody. If you have questions about what that means, if you say today, I came in and I was far from God and I hated Him and I didn't trust in Christ and now I do. It's like my eyes are open and I see Jesus as good news and I love Him. Praise God, He's done a saving work in your hearts. We want to know about that so we can celebrate that with you and walk with you in growing in Christ. If the Lord's doing anything in your heart today, we'd love to hear from you. Your connection card is an easy way to share that. In person is always available as well. May the Lord help us to see His glory, see our sin and the judgment we deserve, and to see His mercy and the love we have received in Christ. May our hearts be glad and thankful. Let's pray. Father, how broken we are. How broken this world is. Were you to send a prophet to us today, the same things and worse would be said toward us and about us. We are no better than those that we encounter in Scripture, and so we are in need of the same mercy and grace that they are invited to enjoy. Father, help Your people here in this place, those who know and love You, to rejoice in You in fresh ways today and moving forward. Help us to be glad that in place of judgment, we have received extravagant mercy and amazing grace. And Father, please, today or in the days and weeks and months ahead, would You work in hearts that are far from You, showing them they can't make themselves right. All they can do is make themselves more wrong. But You can make them right. And that Your invitation to seek the Lord and live is still extended and available through Jesus alone. Lord, do what only You can do, and may You get the glory as we enjoy You together. In Jesus' name, amen.